You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2011 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. The speaker is Adrian Dangerfield with a special evening program address entitled The Middle East, What's Next? This address was recorded on July 26, 2011.
Thanks, Bob, and good evening again, everyone, as we look at this fascinating topic of the Middle East and what next. Two preliminary matters, if I might, before I begin. The first one is a number of people have asked me about the PowerPoint slides from my main classes during the day, and indeed, I suppose, for tonight. Are they available? Yes, of course, they're available. I don't mind. You can do what you like with them. How will they be available? I need to sort this out with Jim.
They will be on the website as soon as I get them from you.
Okay, and I've got them on a USB, so they'll be on the website soon. So if you feel like I've got to note that down or whatever, just relax and take it on board, because tonight especially, as often happens with me, I'm sure I got about three times more than what I'll ever need here. And if that's the case, just relax, go with it, and try and concentrate on the flow. At the end of the evening, I will be presenting a summary of the points that I'll be making tonight. So hopefully it'll all gel at the end. The second preliminary comment I want to make is that I reserve the right to change my mind on all of this tomorrow. And I do. And I mean, what I'm presenting tonight are just my current views on Bible prophecy. But let me just go back to, I mean, I remember the days when I was a young person, I still remember those days, believe it or not. But, you know, back in the, the 60s and 70s and so on, when we used to hear lecture after lecture about Russia, Israel, Christ and you must have heard that. I mean, that was the classic sort of Christadelphian lecture. My father was an absolute expert on this. In fact, when I was a little boy, I was the youngest of three, and Dad used to go around from one ecclesia to another lecturing almost every Sunday evening on something to do with this. Ezekiel 38, of course, was the chapter of choice. Zechariah 14, maybe one or two of those. You know, we had Joel 3 and Isaiah 11 and things like that. But almost always it had to do with Russia, Israel, Christ and you. Why Russia? Well, everything, of course, all the eggs were put in the Ezekiel 38 basket, basically. That was what we were looking for. That was going to happen. Gog was Russia. Russia was going to come down and it was all going to happen. And then, of course, we had the breakdown of European communism in 1989, the late 80s. And suddenly, you know, our community went quite cold on prophecy. I don't know what happened here, but certainly in Australia, everyone sort of was a little bit embarrassed because the USSR had divided up and Russia was falling apart. And I know it's improved economically since and so on, but, you know, it still puzzled a lot of people. Well, what happens here now? And then we've seen the growth of Islam and so on. So what are we to do with this? Well, I think, first of all, the events of the last 20 years have challenged us on what is prophecy all about. When I grew up, again, as a kid, I thought prophecy was all about we can foretell the future. We're good. We can tell you what's going to happen in the world, and we're pretty sure about it. And now none of us are sure much at all about prophecy. And in a sense, I think that's been a good thing, because as I've been talking to the teens in the groups this week, we've been looking at why prophecy, what is prophecy all about, what is the purpose of prophecy, and we've suggested there are several things. I mean, prophecy is first of all there to warn us. It's to warn us to get our act together, and I've got a few passages here which I'm not going to refer to, but it's to warn us to say things are going to happen. You better get your house in order, folks. It's there also to remind us that God rules, as Daniel 4 says, God rules in the kingdoms of men and he sets up over them whomsoever he will. God rules, okay? God is sovereign. And prophecy continues to remind us that God is in charge. As one old brother I love in Australia says, he says, you know what the end result of Revelation is? The only thing you need to know? I said, what's that? He said, Jesus wins. The point of prophecy is also to build our faith in Jesus. As 2 Peter 1 says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Why? Because we have now all those bits and pieces, those fragmentary revelations in the Old Testament, particularly about the character of Christ, those jigsaw puzzle bits, they've all come together, as Hebrews 1 says. in sundry times, in divers manners, God made known his thing and plan in time past. But now everything comes together in the Son. We have the picture in the Son. We've got the picture of the final product on the cardboard box, if you like. That's Jesus. We start in the New Testament. We go back to the Old Testament to help us understand what the New Testament picture is all about. So all of this builds our faith in Jesus. And of course, it is there to strengthen, encourage and comfort us. The Old Testament prophets were the exhorters, the encouragers of the Old Testament church. And I think the events of the last 20 years have reminded us to get back to these basics, rather than to think that we're all out there telling people what's going to happen next in the world, because none of us are certain. And as I said, I reserve my right to change my mind any time. Now, I think when we're looking at the Middle East and what next, I reckon it's good to go back to some things of which I know you're all going to agree. You will all agree with these next 2 points that I make. I know that. Things of which we can be absolutely certain. One thing I'm absolutely certain of is you would agree with that proposition, that the return of the Jews to the land of Israel is the biggest, surest sign to our generation that the return of Jesus is imminent. Is there anyone who would doubt that? And in case you think, well, where do I go and look at that? I've got some passages here just to remind you. Among many passages, for example, here are just a few. And I'm going to scoot over these pretty quickly, okay? But just get the flavour of it. That's the proposition. The return of the Jews to the land of Israel is an indication that we're nearly there. Here's Jeremiah 23, for example. Now, the red bit in Jeremiah 23, verse 3, that talks about the gathering of the Jews. The blue bit talks about the kingdom being ushered in. And you can see the juxtaposition here. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. They'll be fruitful and will increase in number. Almost the same sentence, a couple of verses later. I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely in his days. Judah will be saved, and so on. See the proximity between I will bring my people back, and then the promises to David will be fulfilled. Ezekiel 37, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I'll gather them from all around, bring them back. I'll make them one nation. There will be one king over all of my servant David will be. The return of the Jews, the return of Jesus, the kingdom being ushered in. And again, Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man they will see. They will see it in the sky. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. And I'm not going to make or prove the proposition now that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, but look, believe me, anyone doubt that? It's highly provable in Scripture. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as the twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that that is my coming, which is the topic of the whole subject of the Olivet prophecy. You know that it is right there, near at the door. So that's the first proposition I would say. Let's stick with that to say we know we're somewhere near the end, the return of the Jews to the land and the return of Christ go together. The next proposition, things of which we can be certain. This one is perhaps a little less so, but you know, I'm really thankful for that opening hymn, 318, because it spoke of this principle. What do you think it was? The Jews must first repent before Jesus can save them. Does anyone doubt that? It's not something we talk about a lot, you know, but the Scripture is so full of it. They must repent. Let me give you, again, some examples among many passages. I could give you, just give me a little time, I'll get you over 20 passages. I'll get you over 20 that will demonstrate this. Here's just a few. Matthew 23. Remember Jesus saying, weeping over Jerusalem, behold, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You must accept me. If you do not accept me, I will not come. I will not come to an unrepentant nation. Fair proposal, fair comment. Still not satisfied? Let's go back to Leviticus. If my people will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers and their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile, etc. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, then I will remember my covenant and I will remember the land. You've got to repent. Joel is full of this. Joel, it's all over. Zechariah 12. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And sometimes people say, oh, Jesus will come back and shake my hands, my feet. See, I'm proving it, people. I'm proving it. And they'll say, oh, that's the one. Won't be like that. As the margin says, it's not so much, oh, they will look on him and say, I think that's the one. They will look to him. They will look to him. Finally, their hearts will be turned and they will look to him and they will repent. So these two propositions, I would say, are the propositions on which I'd like to base what follows. The question I'd like to ask is, what do you think then will bring about the repentance of the Jewish nation? What will it take? We've seen the first proposition, that the return of the Jews. We've seen that in our generation. We know that's a great sign of the return of Jesus. We know they must repent. Is the Jewish nation repentant at the moment? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They're under increasing pressure, but there's no repentance, no readiness to accept Jesus. What will it take? What will it take to make them repentant? Well, the traditional view, of course, the traditional view has been that you put all your eggs in the Ezekiel 38 basket and you say that the Gogian host will come down. And Israel will say, oh my gosh, this is terrible, and Jesus will come back and save them and it'll all be over. And in fact, almost everything, it seems to me, in the traditional way in which we've looked at this is related to that. For example, almost everything is related to it. Like, for example, Zechariah 14, which is one of those other great passages, you know, the Lord shall be king over all the earth and so on. Zechariah 14 is... most people would equate it with Ezekiel 38. And so it's all the same, it's all the same, it's all about Jesus coming back. It's all the same thing. Is it? I reckon this is really important. So when I'm talking to people about prophecy, I like to go back and say, what do you think of Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 30? Do you think they're the same thing? Most people say, oh yeah, well, they're the same thing. Let's analyse it quickly. Is it so? Let's look at it in various ways. Ezekiel 38 and Zechariah 14. Various ways we can look at this. We can look at the identity of the invaders, the motive of the invaders in each case, the conditions of the land of Israel at the time in which it is invaded in both cases, the result of the invasion, and the demise of the invaders. That's just a little way. You could extend this analysis. And it's an excellent little exercise for you to do. What do we make of it? The idea, who invades the land in Ezekiel 38? Well, it's very specific in Ezekiel 38. And let's not go into the identity of these nations, peoples, whoever. Gog, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarmah. It's very specific. What can we say about the invading nations in Zechariah 14? God gathers all nations. He gathers them against Jerusalem to battle. All nations. Which need not necessarily mean all nations, including, I don't know, Australia and New Zealand. I think we're unlikely to be part of it. But some people say, well, it could mean the United Nations. I doubt it. I think it might mean all the surrounding nations. Which, and there's a reason for that too. The term all nations is used quite often back in Samuel and Chronicles and whatever to refer to the surrounding nations. But God gathers all nations. It's generic there in Zechariah 14. It's very specific in Ezekiel 38. What about the motive of the invaders? They come in Ezekiel 38 to take a plunder or to plunder and to take a prey. And I remember my father used to say, Dad, what's the plunder or the prey they're going to take in Israel? Dad was certain they would find oil there one day. But I mean, why would you want, what plunder, what prey is there in the land of Israel? People say it's a very fertile land. Well, yes, but I mean, so is Syria and Jordan and Lebanon. Why would you go there? Interesting question. What's the motive of the invaders in Zechariah 14? Oh, yes, it's Jerusalem. What's the big debate about today? Jerusalem. This is our single, indivisible capital, says Netanyahu. It's not up for negotiation. That is our eternal capital. Conditions of the land. Well, in Ezekiel 38, of course, Israel is dwelling safely. It's no bars, no gates, you know, the sort of thing. And I always used to say to my dad, I said, Dad, well, you know, Israel dwelling safe. You can't hardly say Israel's dwelling safe. It means confidently, he said. It means Israel dwells confidently. And I used to say, Dad, they're not even dwelling confidently. Confidently? How can you be confident when you're having rockets put on you every day from Hamas and Hezbollah? It doesn't, no bars, no gates. Give me a break. I used to talk that way a bit. And of course, in Zechariah 14, there's nothing about dwelling safely. It's just that God gathers all nations. There's nothing about them dwelling safely at the time of the invasion. What's the result of the invasion? Well, in Ezekiel 38, the invaders are destroyed. They're basically destroyed before any damage is done. Have you ever noticed that in Zechariah 38? Gog and friends come down as a cloud to cover the land. It doesn't talk about them destroying the land and doing. It doesn't talk about any damage that is done. Whereas there is no question in Zechariah 14, damage is done. Jerusalem is captured, the houses rifled, the women raped, a third of the city is taken into captivity or whatever. You know the one? You know, I know you know these passages. Zechariah 14, damage is done. Jerusalem is captured. The houses are rifled, the women raped, part of the city goes into captivity. What about the demise of the invaders? Well, again, there's a difference if you look. There's hailstones, fire, brimstone. The flesh is given over to the birds and to the beasts, whereas in Zechariah 14, there's something that is, there's a description there given of flesh being consumed in sockets and so on, which is eerily reminiscent of nuclear war. And when I think of that description in Zechariah 14, you know, their flesh shall rot away and their sockets and all that sort of stuff, as it says in Zechariah 14. And I think of nuclear warfare and I think of Iran. Iran's going to get it, you know. They're going to get the boat. Probably got it now. They're going to get it. Do you think that it'll stay in their pocket forever? Horrible thought. What other prophecies? So before we move on, let's just say, what can we say out of this? I think we can say that there are two specific events. Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 38 are two different events. And if you want to know, and I won't go into this in detail, what do I think of Ezekiel 38? It took me years before I actually realized there's one other place in Scripture where Gog and Magog is referred to, and that is in Revelation chapter 20. And it's in connection with the rebellion at the end of the thousand years and all that sort of thing. And specifically in Revelation, it's like a footnote in the, it's just there in the, whatever it says that Satan will be loosed. It says Gog and Magog, as if to say, come on, folks, understand, this is Ezekiel 38. I think Ezekiel 38 is after the establishment of the kingdom, actually. My view, I reserve my right to change my mind, but that's what I think. I think the next thing, in my view, the next thing we're looking for is Zechariah 14, next thing on God's agenda. I'd like to humour me and stick with that for the time being. Now, if I'm right in saying Zechariah 14 is next on God's agenda, what other prophecies might give us a clue as to how the terms of Zechariah 14 might work out? Clues, for example, as to the political context and the background circumstances. Well, I'd like to go to a couple of passages. One that I like to start with is Ezekiel 21. And again, I'll run through these passages fairly quickly so you don't have to absorb them all. Just get the flavour of the thing as we skip over some of these. Son of man, set your face against Jerusalem, prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her. Now, this was Ezekiel speaking directly to the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah. And you know this. It's all about, look, every heart will melt, every hand go limp, because you people have brought to mind your guilt by your open rebellion. You will be taken captive. And we know they were taken captive, of course, by the Babylonians. And then we read on, you know this. Well, we almost learnt this by heart. O profane and wicked prince of Israel, Zedekiah, whose day has come, whose time of punishment has reached its climax. This is what the Lord says. Take off the diadem, remove the crown, it will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, the exalted will be brought low. What follows next, folks? I will overturn it. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs, and I will give it him. A great prophecy of the Lord Christ coming back to reign as king over all the earth. I will overturn it. Now, this is a classic messianic prophecy, we all agree. But is the threefold reference to the nation of Israel being overturned? Overturn. Is it just a literary device to emphasize to King Zedekiah the completeness and the finality of God's purpose with him and with his kingdom? Or is it meant to refer to three separate overturnings of the Jewish state? And what would they be? Well, there was certainly one by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And they were taken captive, no question. The second by Rome and the invasion in AD 67 to 70 in the Jewish War. Has there been a third? No, but maybe could that be by forces yet to emerge? A third overturning in the land, could it be? I just go with the flow at this. I'm suggesting, yes, that there will be a third overturning, an overturning of the state of Israel we know today. And if I'm right, imagine the challenge that will present for the faith of us Christadelphians who sometimes almost barrack at the side for Israel. I wonder what that will do to our faith. It's a challenge for us. There are numerous other prophetic passages that seem to suggest this last alternative, that there is to be a third overturning of the state of Israel. For example, Psalm 83 is one, and there is a reference here in words that are eerily reminiscent of what we're seeing in the world today. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. I mean, that's almost out of that's out of the print media today. In fact, the same words are almost used. Israel cannot negotiate with Hamas. Hamas does not accept Israel's right to exist. Hezbollah wants to blow them out. Ahmadinejad in Iran keeps boasting how they're going to wipe the Jews and push them into the sea. And it's the same sort of talk that we've heard in years gone by from Nasser in Egypt back in the 50s and so on. This is the language of today. And it's interesting because with one mind they plot together, they form an alliance against you, against God and against God's people. And then there's mention of 10 surrounding nations. Mention of 10 surrounding nations, which I wonder if there's any connection with the 10 horns, the 10 toes of Daniel's image, the 10 horns of the beasts of Daniel and the beasts of Revelation. I wonder if there is any connection. If you press me, I can actually find 10 nations around there. Mind you, I can probably find 11 or 12 or 9, depending on who I count and who I leave out. But there are various surrounding nations, and I just question, is there a connection between those 10 surrounding nations in Psalm 83 and the 10 horns and the 10 toes that will be smashed when by the stone, the time of Christ's return? Another one, Ezekiel 35. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir. That's in the area of Edom, today modern Jordan. Prophesy against it and say, because you have harboured an ancient hostility. Oh, there's a lot of that going on. And delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, I will give you over to bloodshed and it will pursue you. Now, this happened, of course, in the time of Babylon, the Babylon's invasion. The Edomites, who should have been allies with the Jews, because the Edomites, of course, descendants from Esau and so on, they were there to snipe at the Jews as they were running away from Nebuchadnezzar, and they were there to sort of hand them over to Nebuchadnezzar. Look, yeah, hand them over. They were collaborators with the Babylonians, and that's the original context of this. But look at that term, ancient hostility. The margin in the NIV says perpetual hatred. Oh my goodness, perpetual hatred. Oh, that's exactly what we see in the Middle East. That's because you have harbored a perpetual hatred, an ancient hostility. This is today. And what does it go on to say? Well, there's a further reason given for this prophecy in Ezekiel 35. Because you have said these two nations and countries, that's Israel and Judah, essentially, shall be ours and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will treat you in accordance with the anger and the jealousy you showed in your hatred of them. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all the contemptible things you have said against the mountains of Israel. You said they've been laid waste and have been given over to us to devour. You boasted, though, not against the nation, not against Benjamin Netanyahu and his people. You boasted against me, says God, and spoke against me without restraint. And I heard it. I heard it. So when you do these things, this is what the Lord says, while the whole earth rejoices, in the kingdom age I will make you desolate because you rejoiced when the house of Israel became desolate in the third overturning. This is how I will treat you, O Mount Seir. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Who's the they? Context says it's essentially Israel itself. These concluding words suggest that divine judgment of the Arab enemy will be followed by some sort of public revelation of God to Israel, I would suggest. Joel 3 is another one that indicates, I think, is in perfect harmony with Zechariah 14. I will gather all nations, Zechariah 14 says all nations. I would say all surrounding nations. I don't think the US will be in it, I don't think so. But I think the surrounding nations will be there. All surrounding nations, bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. The Valley of Judgment. I could say a lot about the Valley of Jehoshaphat too. Haven't got time. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Has that happened before? You think? Think about this in the modern context. They cast lots for my people, traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine that they might drink. I'm saying that this has a modern application and may be about to happen very shortly. Another scattering of the people of Israel. What have you to do against me, O Tyre and Sidon, all you regions of Philistia, as the young people would know? Philistia, that's the ancient name of Palestine. The Palestinians, they even live in the same place down there in Gaza. What have you against me, you Palestinians? Are you repaying me for something I have done? For you took my silver and my gold, carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I'm going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. It sounds, doesn't it, all rather to me, if you read all this through, like another scattering and regathering of the Jews, both from and to their own land again. See, I think this is going to happen. In which case, all the prophetic passages that we have looked at already concerning the return of the Jews to their land might have to happen all over again. Ever thought about that possibility? They might have to happen all over again. What sort of passages am I talking about? Well, passages like Luke 21. Now, most of us would say, those of us who saw the 1960 Seven saw it, you know, heard about it, whatever, were alive at the time. I was a teenager at the time. Saw 1967, we would say, yes, Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We've seen it fulfilled. 1967, for the first time in nearly 2,000 years, the Jews had control of the city of Jerusalem. Right, we all said that. Were we right to say that? Yes. Yes, I think we were right to say that. It was a huge event. But I don't think it's yet a total fulfillment. I think there are more times of the Gentiles yet to take place. It was a foretaste of what was going to happen. Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We've had a taste of it. It might have to happen again. And passages like Jeremiah, I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their own pasture. That regathering might have to happen. What I'm suggesting is that there might be a conspiracy against the nation of Israel at the moment. What we're seeing in the Middle East with all the nations in turmoil all around, it might all gel towards anger spilling over against Israel. And Obama can't fix it. No one else can fix the Middle East problem. So the only way to do it is just wipe them out and let's get in and do it. And maybe with the help of some nuclear weapons or who knows what, they'll get in there and Israel will be wiped off the map again. And they will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all nations or taken off as captives, not necessarily to all the nations, but all the surrounding nations. And in line with Joel 3, you will see, you know, people being taken off as slaves and so on. Jerusalem will be captured, the houses rifled, the women ravished, a third of the city will be taken and so on. And they will therefore have to be gathered back to the land again. And that final regathering, the joyful regathering in the kingdom context, is seen in other passages of Scripture. For example, Isaiah, in words that we sing, we've got a wonderful hymn about this that speaks about the time when there will be a regathering for good, a regathering of this time a repentant nation. We've seen a regathering of an unrepentant people since 1948 or since even before, an unrepentant people. This time, next time around, it'll be a regathering of a repentant nation, finally, never to be displaced from their land again. And in this wonderful passage of Isaiah, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. This is the repentance of Israel that we sang about in our first hymn. Ears unstopped, eyes finally able to see. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, a thirsty ground, bubbling springs. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. This is a regathering of a repentant, refreshed, renewed, obedient nation ready to accept Jesus as their Lord. No lion will be there, nor any ferocious beast. Think of the beast of Revelation. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them and sorrow and sighing will flee away. That is a regathering such as we have never seen. That is a beautiful regathering of a repentant nation ready to start afresh. And next time we see a dispersal of Israel, we're going to see that beautiful regathering of the nation again. And we look forward to that. Now, Ezekiel explains in his prophecies why this last regathering will be such a joyful and celebratory event. Ezekiel 36, and this has always puzzled me, you know, because we talk about, you know, Ezekiel 37 with the bones. We say, oh, we've seen all that. That's all been fulfilled in our lifetime. We're now awaiting Ezekiel 38. But what about 36? 36 talks about a regathering of the Jewish people. And it says, I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries, bring you back into your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. Well, that surely hasn't happened. That's for sure. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Hey, that's the new covenant. That's Israel being brought into the new covenant. Has it happened yet? No. Is it likely to happen under the present regime? No. I will remove from you your heart of stone and will give you a new heart of flesh and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Hasn't happened yet. Won't happen under the current regime. They've got to be brought to repentance. Have to be scattered again. I will overturn, and I've overturned it a third time before these things happen. And this is what the Lord says, on the day I will cleanse you from your sins, I will resettle your towns and the ruins will be rebuilt. And we can't look at what's happened since 1948 and say, yes, the towns have been rebuilt. Because this is on the day that I cleanse you from all your sins, all this is going to happen. This has to be another regathering of the people, you see. It can't be referring to what we've seen in the last 60 years with the regathering of Israel, because it's on the day I cleanse you from all your sins. I will resettle your towns and the ruins. What ruins? The ruins that happen after Zechariah 14 takes place and you're pushed out of the land again. And then the nations around you, the ones The ones that were there to ruin you to start with, they will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. They don't know that now. They will then. Now, seen in this light, Ezekiel's prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones in the next chapter takes on a new, fresh and urgent meaning. This might surprise a lot of people, but you know, I don't think we've seen Ezekiel 38 fulfilled at all. We've had a taste, but I think it has to happen all over again. Let me explain. Just remind ourselves of this. Ezekiel 38, 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. All of Ezekiel 38 is set in one geographical location. Note this, a valley. It's a valley full of bones. And he led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones, bones that were very dry. And he said, can they live again? O Lord, you alone know. Now, everything in this vision takes place in the same location. It's a valley of death. The bones start out there, and eventually, as the story develops, the bones that come together do so in the same valley. I think that's important, because what I'm saying is I'm putting forward the hypothesis that this whole story of Ezekiel 37 happens effectively in the land of Israel. When we talk about Ezekiel 37 having already been fulfilled, we're talking about dry bones out in all the countries of the world following the AD 70 invasion and dispersion, and them all coming together out of all the countries of the earth. This happens in one location, in a valley. And then he said to me, prophesy to these bones, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says, I will attach tendons to you, make flesh come upon you, cover you with skin. I will put breath in you and you will come to life. And then you will know that I am the Lord. Now note the sequence. You've got dry bones in a certain geographical location. Tendons and skin are attached. Breath enters them, all in the same location. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise and a rattling sound. The bones came together, and I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. There are two quite separate and distinct parts of the story here. The bones come together bit by bit, and then you just got bones and skeletons and flesh. There's no life in them. No breath. What does breath make you think of? Spirit of God. Repentant nation. Does this sound like a nation that has no spirit, no spirit of God in them? There was no breath in them. Perhaps it's indicating that we've seen up to verse 8 so far, but still there is no breath. They need to have God's breath, the Spirit of God breathed into them yet. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord says. Come from the four winds, breathe into these slain. Breathe into these slain. Where were they slain? Presumably in the same valley. That's where they were found, in the one location. Breathe into these slain. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. This is the Spirit of God entering them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army, and he said to me, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Think about this and ask yourself the question, have the Jews ever really said that? I mean, there might have been many times in history when they might have certainly had their downers in Babylon and after AD 70 and after Hitler and whatever. Have they ever said, well, that's it. That's all hope. All hope's gone. I don't know. Don't know that you can really say that this time around. With the third overturning, I think you can say it for sure. Is the reference to the breath entering them a reference to the Spirit of God being poured out on a repentant Israel? I think it is. In other words, is this a spiritual resurrection being described in Ezekiel 37, not just a political one? I think so. I think in its fullness, Ezekiel 37 is about spiritual resurrection, not just about political resurrection. I think so. I think we are about to see Ezekiel 37 happened from beginning to end, all again, reasonably soon. This is what the Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own land. Now that's, you can't say verse 14's happened yet because they might be in the land, but he has not put his spirit in them, and that appears to precede the settling in the land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord. Time for a quick summary. Actually, I'm pretty pleased. It's not even quite 8:15. We've done quite well. Remember, I say again, I reserve the right to change my mind in the morning after having spoken to you folk. So if you're going to use these slides, do so with that caveat, will you? Because I might disown all this sometime soon. I got 10 points. It's where I'm at tonight, right now, where I'm at. I think, first of all, we can say that the regathering of the Jews to the land of Israel, even the regathering that we've seen to date, is the great sign to our generation, it should be, not out, our generation of the nearness of Christ's return. I don't think there's any doubt about that. We are the generation or the generations that will see the return of Christ. I'm quite convinced of that. I remember Dad always used to say, you know, 1948, that was the blossoming of the fig tree. This generation shall not pass away. And I think that's still fundamentally sound. And I wasn't born in 1948, not quite. And I think that's fundamentally sound. It's interesting, you know, we've only just seen all the First World War generation die out. I don't know about in the US, in Australia, we've seen the last diggers sort of, you know, finally go. They're all gone. And that was not 100 years ago. It was less than that. I know a lot of people said 1948, add 40 years to that. It's 1988, maybe. 1988's got to come by then. Well, then 50 years, well, then 60. Hey, look, 70 years is up in 2018. That's only 7 years away, folks. That's 70 years. Whoa, it's not far away, and all these things will be fulfilled. Jesus said, not just part of it, not just one bit, all things will be fulfilled. The generation that saw the fig tree blossom will not, I've already covered that, okay. Israel must repent before Jesus comes to them as their king. I think that's a first principle of prophecy. I think that's absolutely fundamental. Israel's repentance, I'm suggesting, could be brought about by a time of unprecedented trouble for them. This is the great tribulation. This is the time of trouble such as never was. Jeremiah 31, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. This is the time of trouble such as never was. Daniel chapter 12. The hypothesis that I'm putting forward is defeat and degradation at the hands of its many surrounding enemies. And will they rejoice at the final strangling of the Jewish nation and pushing them out. About to happen, I think, very soon. Their repentance, and I haven't covered this tonight, but can I just add this little bit? I think that their repentance will be facilitated in that 3.5-year period by a prophet of... And I call it three... Why do I say 3.5 years? Why do I say that? I need to go into that in some detail, but you know the reference in Daniel to time, times and half a time, the 2.5, the reference in Revelation to 1,260 days and the prophesying of the two witnesses, the reference to Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi. Jesus himself talks about Elijah, which we know was roughly a 3.5 ministry. Jesus' ministry itself was 3.5 years. I think that there is a period of 3.5 years, which technically is the period of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, 3.5 years. And that 3.5 years could technically be what the Bible calls the last days. We say we're living in the last days now, and I think we're entitled to say that, but technically, if you really want a technical description of it, I think the last days are that last 3.5 years, during which all the other signs of Jesus' Olivet prophecy will be most sharply in evidence. And just let me digress. What were those other signs? Olivet prophecy. What did Jesus say in those last few years? There they are, wars, earthquakes, famines, even the environment itself complaining, roaring seas, sea and the waves roaring. And I think that the sea and the waves roaring, by the way, I think that is symbolic. Look, I wouldn't even, you know, when I saw the tsunamis of recent years, I've even thought about the sea and the waves roaring. I thought, look, this is the way God works, even in the natural creation. But I think we're seeing right now in the Middle East the sea and the waves roaring. The sea and the waves, what does that represent? The masses. The masses. What are we seeing in the Middle East? The masses are rebelling in unprecedented ways. I mean, I was just saying to the teens yesterday, in Syria, for example, this is amazing stuff what's happening in Syria. President Assad and his father before him, they all know how to put down a rebellion. You shoot people. You go out and you shoot them and they don't do it again. And they're doing it. What's always worked, they're doing now. What the Nazis did, they're going there, you demonstrate, we'll shoot you. And the people keep coming out. They keep coming out. Why are they doing it? If my family was shot yesterday, I don't think I'd be out in the street demonstrating tomorrow, but they're doing it in Syria. The sea and the waves are roaring. People power have overthrown Mubarak in Egypt, and Gaddafi is nearly gone in Libya. And why is it all happening? Well, I think it's all meshing somehow or other. I don't know whether Islam's going to pull them all together and whatever. It's all meshing towards this focus on Israel eventually. So wars, earthquakes, famines, roaring seas, strange goings on in the sky, signs in the sun, moon and stars, which again refers to Israel in my view. False messiahs, false believers, believers being deceived, love growing cold among believers. Is this only in the Jewish context or is it in the ecclesial context overall? A bit of both. I actually think it's in the ecclesial context overall in terms of love growing cold. I think we've got to be careful. People being turned from their faith, persecution of true believers, especially in the Jewish context, great distress for the nation of Israel, great fear among the people of the world. All those things in that last period of 3.5 years, the last days. Okay, last few points. The great tribulation of 3.5 years will involve a third overturning of the Jewish state and an associated scattering of many of them from their precious land. And at that time, we will need each other and need to strengthen and encourage each other, because if our community barely survived the overthrow of European communism and the downfall of the USSR, how are we going to survive perhaps a downfall of the Jewish state? Their great tribulation will, however, result in a national repentance and a further joyful and triumphant return to the land of the ransomed of the Lord, ready for Jesus to begin his millennial reign. Remember, I asked the question right at the outset, what will it take for them to repent? What does it take us? What does it take us to get our act together? Usually it takes God to pick us up by our ankles and shake us and drop us, and it'll take the same with the nation of Israel. This final return will bring a fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. Finally, fully, they will be fulfilled in Luke 21, as well as a fulfillment of prophecies like the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37 in their fullness. Now, the ultimate point is this: just when Christ will return in all this, before all this happens, during it, or at the end, is unclear to me. It is unclear because all we know for certain is that he will come at a time when most people will least expect it. And that's always intrigued me. Not true believers. You're not in darkness, says Paul, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're not in darkness. But with many people, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, people were marrying and giving in marriage and eating and doing stuff and whatever and carrying on business, and then the time came and it was all over. So, when will Jesus come in all this? It will be as a surprise for many. And I'm not sure if it's going to be at the beginning or in the middle or at the end. I don't know that. But I do know that it's somewhere in this whole scenario, and I also know that Jesus says all these things must be fulfilled. All of them must be fulfilled, and the generation that sees that sprouting of the fig tree will not pass away until all is fulfilled. And we've now had over 60 years since the establishment of the State of Israel. That's all I've got for now. And I don't know whether some of you have heard that sort of exposition before. Don't get cross with me. Because I know it might, but don't. I mean, that's just accept that as that's where I'm at now. And let's talk about it.